The following is a production of the People of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
Good morning. If you have your copy of Scripture, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 12. Happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers here this morning. Where would we be without mothers, right? Wouldn't be here. Somewhere not here, right? So thankful for all that mothers do, especially for so many families. This is a sad thing, but we are very thankful for mothers that step in and become a spiritual leader in the home when it's absent of a father leading in that context. And we know so many that women get in there, their husbands aren't believers or whatever, and they lead the way and they do the best they can raising their children. And man, that's an amazing story that I hear over and over and over again. And so mothers, thank you so much for how you step in, not only fulfilling your role, but also sometimes bleeding over and fulfilling other roles. And just so thankful, because I think about families, think about ourselves, but also the church. The church is full of stories about godly mothers who changed the direction of the church just by being faithful every day. And so thankful for all of you. And really, a lot of this text that we're going to deal with today, one part of it specifically reminds me of mothers. The verse 15 talks about rejoicing with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And mothers are so good at that, aren't they? And they celebrate our successes, and man, they really empathize with us and our failures. And so thank you so much for all that you do. And there's so much behind this text that really brings out that role of mothers as well. So with that being said, let's read our text for today. We're beginning in verse 14. Remember, Paul up to this point has been talking about how we interact with other believers, how we interact as the church community. Now from really verse 14 all the way through 21 through the rest of the chapter, Paul is talking about how now we relate to those who are outside of the church. Okay, look at what it says here in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So like I said, in our previous section, those first, really that whole paragraph before this one, Paul dealt with our spiritual responsibilities that we have to one another within this congregation, within the community, the body of Christ, and really not just this congregation, but even globally, because he talked about we should practice hospitality. And sometimes in Paul's mind, especially as he wrote in that first century context, there would be many times that he would go on one of his missionary journeys and he would stay with a family he's never met before. They showed him great hospitality. Why? The only thing they had in common was their belief and their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, you know, that's really at the heart of who we are as Christians, is that we are always entertaining that stranger, bringing them into our home, those who are of the same faith. And there is these special blessings that we garner from those experiences and those times of meeting those people and finding out what God is doing in the lives of so many other people. And so in that previous section, that was Paul's focus, how we are to respond, how we are to use our spiritual gifts to bless one another. Now Paul's turning to those outside the community of the body of Christ, particularly those in this passage, those who are persecuting them or persecuting us. So at the same time, this is Paul continuing to explain to his readers exactly what this genuine love looks like that he started off this whole thing with. Remember, he said, let your love be genuine. And then after that, if you look at it, it's just kind of like a machine gun of this is what you should do. What does genuine love look like? Well, he just gives us kind of a machine gun of what genuine genuine love looks like within the body of Christ. And now he gives us like this machine gun approach to what it looks like outside the body of Christ as we interact with people outside of our belief systems. And so let's look right there with verse 14 and go through this verse by verse. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Okay, so Paul now moves to how we are to think about those who don't believe the same way we do and even would inflict insult or curses or even persecution towards us because we do believe differently. Now, let's just kind of paint a picture of this. You go to the next slide. I want to show you kind of what we would call the continuum of oppression. Now, we can feel oppression in a whole lot of different ways. Notice one far extreme of that would be just opposition. In other words, we have those opportunities where people oppose us. They oppose what we believe. They oppose our faith systems. They oppose our belief systems. And so they stand to opposition of that. And maybe there's a little ridicule involved with that, but probably not much more than that. Then there's the other extreme of that on the other side is persecution. That's where we feel some kind of physical pain that's inflicted on us because we believe a certain way. Maybe we are in prison. Maybe we are beaten. In Paul's day, they were stoned in prison, all those different kinds of things. And so persecution may look different from culture to culture. But I think you can see that all of this is oppression. In other words, we can feel oppressed because we believe a certain way and other people don't. Sometimes it's just a ridicule. Sometimes it's an isolation, a marginalization. But sometimes it's full on persecution. And so Paul is really talking about all of this. If someone comes against you in any form or fashion, it doesn't have to be just a strong physical persecution. It could be just simple opposition. How do we treat those people? That's what Paul's dealing with here. And it literally means right there, when he starts that off, it literally means ask God to bless them. When he says there, bless those who persecute you, literally it says, ask God to bless those who persecute you. Paul uses the same verb that he just used for pursuing hospitality to call down God's blessings on those who pursue persecution against you. So just as you are to pursue hospitality with others, so also, Paul says, you are to call down God's blessings on those who pursue to not be hospitable to you, to bring persecution into your life. Now, this sets a very high standard for Christians, wouldn't you say? Something that does not come naturally to us as humans. I mean, I don't know about your natural responses. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. When you hear somebody talking about you behind your back and you know the things that they said are not true, or they misrepresented the things that you have said, they've turned it, twisted it to make you look bad or to make them look good. I don't know what your natural human response is, but mine aren't too good. Mine aren't pleasing to the Lord. Let's just put it that way in a nice Christianese. Because naturally, our human tendency is to get angry and to retaliate. We always talk about getting what? Revenge or getting even. Yes, those are the things that come naturally to us. And yet Paul is saying, not only don't do that, but he says you should go to the other extreme. Not only do you not show revenge, not only do you not try to get even, you go above and beyond in the other direction. And so Paul is painting this lifestyle that we are called to as followers of Christ that are very difficult for us to live out in our flesh. And so obviously the things that he talks about earlier, being fervent in spirit, become very important at this point because we can't do this on our own. This has to be something that is lived out through us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so think about this for a second. Paul is not saying here, he's not saying you shouldn't retaliate against those who persecute you. He's also not even saying you should forgive those who have persecuted. What Paul is saying is this: you should seek the good. You should seek the well-being of those who persecute you. Do you see that? I mean, this is extreme here. And notice how he emphasizes this by repeating the word bless. Bless them who persecute you, right? Bless and do not curse them. He follows it up with the negative. Bless them. Bless them. Do not curse them. This is a radical way of living life. This is a radical command because it goes against everything that's natural for us. It goes against everything that is our natural inclination as a human being. But then again, that's exactly how the kingdom of God operates, is it not? It always operates counterculture, against the world that we have invited sin into, the depravity that exists in our communities and in our own hearts. And when we love our enemies in this way, what happens is it becomes one of those powerful tools that we have for bringing the lost to Christ. I can't tell you how many stories I've heard of someone who wanted to react a certain way and withheld through the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever it was, they were able to hold their anger in check. They were able to see it for what it is. They were able to back up and see the big picture and realize this person has their own issues. They looked at their own life and says, you know what? I have my own issues. And instead of retaliating or getting even, they chose to be a blessing to that person. And story after story, we see how God uses those experiences to bring that person to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they see something very, very different from what they're used to. Paul goes on there in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, at first glance, it would seem that Paul's going back to how we should treat other believers, how we should act within this body of Christ, right? So whenever someone in the body of Christ is weeping, we should weep with them. Whenever someone within the body of Christ rejoices, we should rejoice with them. In other words, he's talking about empathy here, but we have to keep this in context. We have to keep it in context with everything else that Paul is saying in this section. And when we look at this section as a whole, it becomes very obvious that Paul is dealing with how we treat those on the outside, how we treat those who don't have faith in Christ, those people outside of our community. Look at your text right there real quickly. Verse 14 starts the section off saying, bless those who persecute you. Look at verse 19. It says that we should leave vengeance to the wrath of God. Look at verse 21. It ends with a section that says, overcome evil with good. So over and over and over again in this section, he's talking about how are we responding to the negativity that we get from the community. So it would be odd for us to say that he begins this section and ends this section talking about, hey, don't get even, don't get revenge, leave it for God, respond with blessing instead of cursing. But somewhere in the middle of it, he kind of retracts and goes back and says, oh, by the way, within your communities, you should weep with each other and you should rejoice with each other. No, it doesn't make sense. You see, within the context, he is saying that outside this community, we should rejoice with those who rejoice and we should weep with those who weep. Now, that's a powerful thing because he is literally saying those people who persecute us, those people who do not have our best interest in mind, that we should have their best interest in mind. We should have their well-being in mind. And not only that, whenever they rejoice, we should rejoice with what happens with them. And whenever they weep, we should weep with them. Not only is he saying that you should love your enemy, but he's saying you should have empathy with your enemies. That is mind-blowing. I mean, there's no way we can do this in the power of the flesh, the human flesh. This has to be something bigger than us. This is genuine love that Paul's talking about here. It's something that's beyond our capacities. So all of these verses point to how we treat those outside the faith. And we have to understand verse 15 the same way. Now, this could have been seen as a benefit to those who are on the outside. In other words, a benefit that comes from that renewed mind that we have. A benefit that comes from the genuine love that the Spirit is producing in our life and that we are able to display to the people around us. Paul says that we should rejoice when they rejoice and we should weep when they weep. Now, first of all, let's think about this. We should understand that he is promoting empathy above sympathy. Do you know the difference in those two, right? Sympathy is when you're like, oh, I feel sorry for that person. But empathy is when you literally feel the sorrow of that person. And that's what he's saying there. When they rejoice, you rejoice. Not, oh, I'm happy for you. No, you're as ecstatic as they are. When they weep, you feel that sadness. You feel that loss. And so Paul is talking about how we are relating to those who are outside of us. Secondly, it may be inappropriate to rejoice with how lost people rejoice, right? So we sit there and go, well, that's interesting. Why would Paul call me to rejoice with those who are rejoicing? What if they're rejoicing about something that is obviously goes against Scripture? Well, again, that's the negative part of only dealing with an hour of the text every week, and you have to split it all up, right? Because if we go back, what did Paul just tell us in the last section? Hate what is evil. Cling to, glue yourself to what is. So you already have a standard before you get to this section. Before you get to this section, Paul's already said, listen, in life, you have to make sure you know where you stand before you can relate to anybody else. You have to know what is good and what is evil. And you have to hate what is evil, and you have to cling to what is good. So obviously when he follows that, talking about outsiders, and he says to rejoice with them, he's not saying rejoice with them in anything that they may be rejoicing in that's evil. No, because we hate what is evil. We cling to what is good. But when we find that opportunity in someone who is outside of Christ, and what we have done is we have recognized the image of God in them. What do I mean by that? In other words, there's this little remnant that we found within their life where they have actually called good, good. And doesn't that happen sometimes, right? Sometimes even outside of the Christian community, they validate Christian beliefs. Maybe the life of someone out there who is less fortunate. And so they highlight that and say, this is an injustice and we need to embrace this person. And we as a Christian community go, yes, that's biblical. We rejoice in that. We will help you fight that fight. And so a lot of times we can find those things. And when we have that opportunity, we should rejoice with them. And when they have sorrow over things that are obviously things that would also hurt the heart of God, we should weep with them as well. We should connect with them. Why? Because we are connecting with maybe something that God is doing. If they are affirming the things that are good and they are disaffirming things that are evil or bad, we as Christians should not sit there and go, well, it's about time you realize that. Or, oh yeah, you want to do this right here, but you don't do it over here. See, that's judgmental, right? So what he's saying is when we see those opportunities, when the image of God is highlighted and we look in there and we see that little remnant from the good creation, then all of a sudden we embrace that and we say, we rejoice when you rejoice in things that are good. And we weep with you when you weep over things that are an injustice. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It's also helpful to keep in mind that Paul is continuing to explain this idea of genuine love that he brought out in verse 9 that really sets the context for all of these verses. He's already explained what that looks like in a Christian community in verses 9 through 13. And now in verses 14 through 21, he's showing us what it looks like outside that Christian community. And one author commented on this passage said this. He said, love enters deeply into people's experiences and their emotions, their laughter and their tears, and feels solidarity with them, whatever their mood. So he's talking about this idea of genuine love, and genuine love enters deeply into people's experiences. When I genuinely love someone, I don't want to just know that they're happy. I want to know why that makes them happy. I want to enter into that experience. I want to feel it myself. Does that make sense? And so those who we truly love, even outside of Christ, before we became a Christian, we have this interest in why does this girl or this guy love these certain things? I want to know why they understand it. We want to understand their experiences, embrace their experiences, and even participate in those experiences. And so when we have now this renewed mind and a genuine love can flow from us, Paul says that we should use that same curiosity to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. So as Christ followers, we should never be indifferent to the joys and the sorrows that those outside of this community are experiencing. Look at what he says in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, this is an interesting verse here that Paul kind of inserts. Live in harmony with one another. Now, again, remember, he's talking about those who don't believe the same way that we do. And there's no doubt that Paul has in mind the division that the church in Rome is experiencing there in the first century. We've highlighted that many times here before as we've studied through Romans. There are the Jews and the Gentiles, and they weren't exactly getting along there in the church in Rome. And so Paul knows that they had their own little schism. And he's saying to them, hey, if we can't get along, how in the world are we going to get along with people outside of that? But in actuality, that's what the love of Christ, that's what genuine love calls us to, is not only to get along with each other, but also to seek peace with those who are outside of our fellowship. And so live in harmony with one another. I think the application here is twofold. Number one, we must live in harmony with one another for reasons other than just Christian unity. We need to live in harmony with one another because the outside is always watching us, okay? Here's why this is important. Now, it seems like, well, Paul's reverting here again. He's going back to how we should get along with each other. I think it's twofold. Number one, yes, he is talking about that. And obviously he's talking about that because that church that he's talking to has this same problem. But again, the context is for the benefit of those who are outside. Yes, we get a benefit when we get along, but there's even a greater benefit for the kingdom of God when people outside these walls see us getting along, see us taking care of each other, see us having concerns for each other, rejoicing when we rejoice and weeping when we weep, that somehow we are empathizing with each other and sharing each other's concerns, as he talked about earlier in the previous passage that we talked about last week. And so Paul, again, is highlighting this idea that unity highlights the character of God. When we are unified, it gives this great image, and we are imaging the character of God to the people around us. And that's a beautiful thing. Now, secondly, Paul is calling us to live in harmony with those who are outside the church as much as possible. So not only do we live in unity with each other, and that gives a great image to them, but then as we turn and we interact with those who are outside of this body, Paul says we also should do whatever it takes on our part, as much as left up to us, to live in unity with the people who are outside there, to live at peace with them is literally what he says. You know, oftentimes we as Christians are known more for what we are against than what we are for. Do we not? We get that reputation a lot. Everybody knows what we hate, what we're against, what we stand against, what we protest. But very seldom do people know what we actually stand for. Do you see the problem in that? And yes, I know that the culture may not highlight those things, or they're always looking for the negativity and not necessarily highlighting the positivity. But let me just kind of do a little survey here. How many of you really know what the church stands for as a whole? I mean, I think we would all agree that the gospel, we stand for justice. But how? And I would almost dare to believe that if I opened up a microphone and says, what is the main problem of injustice in our culture today? And we had 10 people come up here and give a response, we would have 12 different answers, you know? So a lot of times the reason that they don't know what we're about and what we're for is because we don't know what we're about or what we're for. And we know maybe theoretically, but it doesn't come out in the way that we live, in the conversations that we have, the way that we act. The things that we say are important don't always translate into our actions. And again, Paul is saying, this is what genuine love looks like, not thinks like. This is what it looks like. This is the actions that are coming out. Look what he says there. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Well, haughtiness comes very naturally to most of us. We can oftentimes have too high of a view of ourselves and too low of a view of others. We tend to think we're always right. Even once we've been proven wrong, we tend to still think that we're right, you know, and we'll fight that all the way to the grave. Oftentimes we never listen to the ideas of others. We have our agenda in mind and we throw things out there and we want to get people on our agenda, but if they're not on our agenda and they have a different opinion, well, just kind of cut those people out and go with the people who are already on your agenda. Why? Because you're really not interested in other people's concerns and opinions. What you're interested in is getting your agenda across. And a lot of times that's the way we can be. And Paul warns us of being haughty like that. So how do we combat that idea of haughtiness? Paul says one way to combat the idea of haughtiness is to associate with the lowly. Now, in other words, prideful people tend to hang out with more prideful people. Matter of fact, we can be prideful about the prideful people that we're associated with. Can't we? I mean, very easily. And so what Paul is saying here is if you associate, intentionally associate with those who give you no social credibility whatsoever, they don't make you look better, they don't increase your community status, then all of a sudden what happens is you begin to relate to that person, not for what they can do to you or do for you, but you begin to relate to them on a truly human level. You begin to, there's no agenda. All the agenda is gone. All the benefit that you can get from it is gone. And so you genuinely have conversations of trying to understand this person and see where they come from and what things are important to them. That's kind of the things that Paul is highlighting here. You know, when we talk about being lowly or associating with the lowly, we're not just talking about lowly people. We're also talking about lowly things. And that's literally what the word means. When it talks about associate with the lowly, it's talking about both people and things here. And Jesus modeled that, didn't he? Jesus modeled what we would call servant leadership for his followers. You see Jesus, and there's all the high priest, and you know, there's the one, and all of a sudden, who does he identify with? He identifies with this woman who comes in and washes his feet. He identifies with the lepers. He identifies with the sinners and the tax collectors. He identifies who have been marginalized in society. Who does he spend most of his time with? He spends most of his time with them. What do they have to offer him? Nothing. He has everything to offer them. And so he models this idea of what it means to serve those who, for all intents and purposes, don't deserve to be served. And somewhere in that we find Christian character. We find where meaning in life can flow from those intentional actions that we decide to be like Christ, to follow these instructions here. One commentator, author, says this: the true Christian is genuinely humble and is not given to thinking high things about himself. Now that may seem pretty obvious, but I want you to think about those words for a moment. The true Christian is genuinely humble and is not given to thinking high things about himself. So what happens when we are in these conversations and someone begins to talk very highly about themselves? There's that temptation to jump in there and kind of talk a little bit highly about myself too. But when those things begin to happen, what we know is what? That's not true Christian, genuine love. That is where we are finding our worth and our value and how we compare and stack up to each other. Our worth and value is how much can I impress you? How much can you be impressed with me? How much can I get affirmation from you because of the things that I tell you? That is where, if that's where I'm getting my validity, if that's where I'm getting my affirmation, guess what? I'm going to thrive only when I'm receiving that. But if I'm associating with the lowly, what happens is I probably am still getting affirmation. But it's true affirmation. Why? Because I'm pouring out my true self, my true identity, my true love for these people because I have associated with them. I'm beginning to live with them. I'm beginning to know them, but without all the pretenses of I'm trying to impress you, you're trying to impress me. See, all that is gone when we associate with the lowly. And then all of a sudden, we get this great benefit we talked about last week. When a lot of times we go on mission trips and we're going to, you know, deepest, darkest Africa or someplace in Asia that's stricken with poverty. And we go into those places and maybe we do some good and we think, I'm going to go there and I'm going to be a blessing. And inevitably, what do you hear in all those testimonies of people who come back from those experiences? Man, I was blown away. Those people, what? Blessed me so much. I learned so much about other people, about God, about his faithfulness. And so it is literally when we associate with the lowly that we get this great benefit, that we see literally the kingdom of God at work. Paul warns us about that. And so what this doesn't mean for us is it doesn't mean that we are checking off something in our little spiritual to-do list, right? We don't just go, oh, you know what? Well, I need to give some money to the poor. Or, oh, you know, I need to go feed the homeless. I know where some homeless people are. I'm going to drop by and give them some sandwiches. I can check this off. I have associated with the lowly. Uh-uh. Associate doesn't mean drop by for a minute. To associate doesn't mean to just throw some change at them. Associate means to literally live life with those people. Paul continues, never be wise in your own sight. What does Paul mean? Don't be wise in your own sight. Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that every one of us should think just alike. It also doesn't mean that we should never challenge what someone else says, okay? Because God has given us wisdom in his word. So if someone says something against that, it's not being wise in your own sight to say, wait a minute, how does that stack up to what God says? How does that stack up? That's questioning. That's ironing sharpened iron, right? That's what scripture calls us to. So that's not what he's talking about when he says, never be wise in your own sight. He's also not saying that we ignore the fact that the Holy Spirit can give us divine insight for the purpose of sharing with others. You know, maybe they're doing something and the Holy Spirit impresses something upon you. Maybe gives you a verse to share with someone else and you walk to them and say, you know what? I know that you've been doing this. I've heard what you've said in these conversations, but you know, my heart is grieving over that. And here's what the Holy Spirit has shared with me. And I feel like I'm supposed to share this with you and I'm supposed to say these things to you. Do we believe those things happened? Yes. I mean, scripture talks about that. But what this does mean is that we should always keep Proverbs chapter 3 verses 5-8 at the forefront of our thinking. What does that say? We're probably very familiar with it, but I want you to, we're usually familiar with 5 and 6. We're not so familiar with 7 and 8. So let's read all of them. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, in all of your actions, in all of your living out life, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. He will make your path straight. Look at what it says in verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Sound familiar? Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So in the midst of persecution, in the midst of being attacked from those on the outside, Paul is telling us these are actions that we should have. These are responses that we should have to them. And notice there he says very seemingly passingly, never be wise in your own sight. Obviously, he's coming back to this passage right here. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. That opportunity, that instinct to revenge yourself, to get even, turn away from those things. And it will do what? Bring healing to your flesh and bring refreshment to your bones. So the last part of verse 16 becomes the key to those first two commands. How do we avoid wanting to indulge in the lifestyles of the rich and famous? How do we avoid having our hearts set on the things of this world that are so fleeting? How do we focus on things rather than the things above, rather than the things below, the things of heaven, rather than the things of earth? How do we do this? This can only happen when God's thoughts and perspectives of life become our own. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. And then in doing so, what happens? Healing comes to our bodies. See, this is more than just behavior modification. This is worldview. This is lifestyle. This is belief system. In fact, when Paul starts with live in harmony with one another, it literally means be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. Why does that strike you as interesting? Because at the very beginning of this chapter, what did he say? The renewing of the mind. That mind being renewed is beginning to change the way that you think. It begins to change your value system. It begins to change the way you think of other people, the way you see yourself, the way you see your purpose in this life, the way you see this world. Because as your mind is renewed, all of a sudden you realize, hey, this world is fleeting. It's not going to last long. All these things that this world calls me to run after and to dedicate my life to, wealth, popularity, success, all that stuff is gone when I die. And yet this same word tells me that my life is much more than this wisp of air that we call life here on earth. That there is an eternal nature to who I am, and it goes on forever and ever and ever. And Jesus said, don't lay up your treasures here because they will end in some form or fashion. Put your treasures somewhere where they will never be taken away, where they will never find an end. Live for something that's bigger than yourself. That renewed mind begins to change the way we see everything. Even, Paul says, persecution. Even being marginalized. Even being cast aside. It changes the way we see that. So we don't respond in that natural human nature. We respond with that renewed mind. That mind that says, I'm not going to lean on my own understanding, but in all of my ways, my actions, I'm going to acknowledge him. What does that mean to acknowledge him? You know what? Everything in me wants to beat that guy to a pulp. But this here says that that is not from the nature of God. That comes from my human nature. And I'm going to acknowledge that God is wiser than I am. That his ways are not my ways and his thoughts are not my thoughts. That I have an inclination to evil where God only has inclination to good. And he says, this is how I should respond. Therefore, I'm going to respond instead of what my flesh wants to do. I'm going to respond with what the Word of God says, what the Holy Spirit is leading me to do. Why? Because of this renewed mind. And so the person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of other people. Would you agree with that? A person who's wise in their own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of other people because we think so much of ourselves and we talk, oh, I did this and I did that and I accomplished this in my life and I was this and I was that. And we're all like, oh, yeah. And then as soon as that guy leaves, we're like, what a dork, you know? I mean, so the guy is like really wise in his own eyes, but what he doesn't even realize is people talk about him when they leave. It was like my dad used to talk about somebody that he worked with and he would tell all kinds of stories. And then one day this guy, I guess he was new at work and he was listening to this guy and he walked away and he said something. Somebody goes, you know, I don't think I believe all those stories. He goes, oh, he don't care if you believe him as long as you just sit there and listen to him. I think for a lot of people, that's it, isn't it? We just want people to listen to us and we make up all kinds of stories to hear people. But we walk away going, that's not real. People who are wise in their own eyes are rarely so in the eyes of other people. Conceitedness is always an indication of a weak and ignorant mind. Conceitedness is always an indication of a weak and ignorant mind. Paul goes on in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So Paul is telling us here, this is God's economy. We should never counteract evil with more evil. This is clearly an important part of Christian living for Paul. Paul is dealing with what is the natural human tendency, which we talked about earlier, is getting even, getting that revenge. But getting revenge, getting even never solves anything, does it? All it does is elicit more getting revenge and more getting even. So we equal the score out, but the other person doesn't like having an even score, so they take it to another level, which then requires us to even the score again, which requires them to take it to another level. And so what happens is when we return evil for evil, we don't just double it, we multiply it because it doesn't end. Paul is dealing with that tendency that we have. Immediately when we are wronged, we want to wrong in return. And Paul says, instead of repaying evil with evil of our own, we should demonstrate, notice what he says there, a goodness that becomes noticeable to all. That's interesting. This goodness that Paul speaks of is not social norms. It's not social morals. What Paul's talking about is living out the implications of the radical gospel of Jesus Christ. The way we live should be so markedly different from the world around us that those on the outside do a double take. Like, what? Did they just react the way I think they did? Did he just let that person get away with that? Did he just say, hey man, no worries? Did he say, hey, forget about it, I forgive you? how in the world can that person respond that way? And now all of a sudden the attention is drawn on to how we have reacted to something that obviously goes against everything that they would expect a person to react. Both those, whoever we had this encounter with, and those who are viewing it from the outside. And so he goes on, give thought to what is honorable. And that verb actually means to think beforehand. To give thought, what that means is to think beforehand. Think beforehand to do what is honorable. Why? Because in the moment, what? The flesh always wins, right? If we wait until we are wronged to decide how we are going to react to when we are wrong, we're going to react wrong. Okay, I mean, that's just the way it's going to go. That's going to be our natural response to those things. And so Paul is saying, think ahead of time. How are you going to respond to those things? And instead of doing what is natural, do what is good. That anyone who looks at what you're doing looks and goes, wow, that's amazing that that person was able to respond in that way. I don't think I could have done that. We should hear those things more and more. Why? Not because we are good people, because we want to hear that the Holy Spirit is working in our life. We want to hear people say, man, I don't think I could do that. So that we can turn around and go, guess what? I can't. And then we have an opportunity to share the great gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. If possible, underline that. So far as it depends on you, underline that. Notice that he has qualified his next statement twice. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Notice that he starts off going, hey, this probably ain't going to happen all the time. All right. Matter of fact, it may not happen most of the time. But if it's possible, as far as it is dependent on you, you should live peaceably with all. Paul makes it very clear that it should never be the Christian, the follower of Christ, that's initiating the end of peace. This doesn't mean that we'll always have peace, and it doesn't mean that we should strive for peace at any expense. Even though we are not to breach that peace, this doesn't negate the fact that we are called to bear witness to a truth that is laid out for us in Scripture. And we are to live according to the principles that are laid out for us in God's word. So far as it depends on you, includes this thought right here. You being who you are, which is someone redeemed by Christ and called to live in this service, you being that person, do what you can to live at peace with everyone. I love how one author put it. He said, to live peaceably is descriptive of that state in which a man does not disturb others and is not disturbed by them. The first is always in our power. The second is not. I think that's a great way of thinking exactly what Paul's talking about there. See, we don't live in an ideal world. We live in a world of sinners. We live in a world of depravity. And guess what? Our own depravity adds to that. When Paul gives this command to live peaceably, he's not talking about living in an ideal environment. He's talking about, he understands we live in an environment that is full of that depravity. And so Paul is calling all of us to do something, and that something is self-examination. And he wants us to do this self-examination before we blame other people too quickly for the difficulties that we find ourselves in. Reminds me one time I was doing some marriage counseling, and you could come in. I don't know if I can set up the whole scenario for you quickly. I don't have time to go into the litany of issues, but just picture this man and this woman sitting there on opposite ends of the couch, and the man is completely quiet. He has a stern look on his face, and his hands are crossed, and the woman is very active in telling me all the things that he has done wrong, and he's just quiet. He won't say anything, okay? Well, after a long time of meeting and talking and actually several meetings, what I find out is that this guy is really mean to her. He's really short to her. And at first I was thinking, you know, this guy's a jerk. But then what I began to realize, and I really believe it was inspiration of the Holy Spirit and all of that, because as pastoral counseling, it has to be the Holy Spirit, it has to be the Word of God. I began to see that, you know what? As much as he is wrong, she's feeding it. She's feeding it because every time he would want to say something, she would cut him off. And finally, he just got tired of being shot down every single time he brought something up. Every time he had a different opinion. He was always wrong, and he was always out, and he was always dumb, and he was always needed to quit talking. And I told her, I said, you know what? There are two problems here. Number one is him. He should never treat you that way. He should never say the things that he does to you. They are incredibly insensitive. I said, but you've got to take ownership of your part of this problem. I got that look right there. And I said, here's the thing. I'm not justifying what he's done. It's wrong. But you are creating an environment that is causing him to react that way. Doesn't mean he should react that way, you know, and the power of the Spirit, he could act another way. But what you have to do is take ownership of your part of this problem. However small it may be, you have to take ownership of that part of the problem. Does that make sense? So a lot of times we are being wronged. A lot of times there are people who offend us. But you know what Paul's calling us to do? Is do a little self-examination and say, you know what? Yes, this happened to me and it was wrong. But what part did I play in it? What did I do to elicit that kind of response? How did I live in a way that was inconsistent, maybe that is drawing these kind of conclusions about myself or this kind of retribution? That's what Paul's calling us to do, is think about these things, this self-evaluation. Coming back to the passage here, all we can do is pursue peace. If the people around us prefer conflict to peace, Paul says there's nothing you can do about that. This is especially true in that environment of persecution that Paul's been talking about very specifically in this section right here. We cannot live in harmony unless our neighbors want it as much as we do. One theologian gives two caveats to this. He said, we should not seek peace so much that we refuse to undergo hatred for Christ. And number two, courtesy should not descend to compliance, leading us to flatter the vices of men for the sake of preserving peace. So in other words, we don't overlook people's sin just to go, hey, we just need to get along. What is that old saying we always have? Just go along to. Yeah, and a lot of, that's exactly what Paul's not talking about. You don't just go along to get along. No, because why? We hate what is evil, abhor what's evil, and we cling to what is good. But in that context, if it's at all possible for us, we live at peace. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. This is, again, a very clear example of what we've talked about over and over again, the already not yet tension that we live with as Christians, especially within the gospel, that there are some things that, yes, the justice will be meted out in this life, but there's a lot of things that talk about this justice isn't going to be meted out until the life to come. And so there are some injustices that we may deal with our entire existence here. We may never see them responded to by God in this life, but that goes back to what does Scripture tell us? This life is short. And there is a judgment day coming, and God will repay the evil that has been done to us. God will make everything right. God will be the judge. And so we have to free ourselves from any bitterness, and we have to find that strength to forgive those who do not deserve our forgiveness in this life. The person deserves judgment, but to repay evil for evil, like it says in verse 17, will make us no better than the one who deeply hurt us. The answer is right here. Leave the vengeance to God. And when we leave it to the wrath of God, as Paul says, it allows us to forgive those who don't deserve it. And it also frees our life from that bitterness that's going to follow if we don't forgive. Verse 20, to the contrary. As a matter of fact, not only this, but the opposite of this. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I've heard this verse talked about a lot. And every context, it seemed like as I was growing up as a child and even as an adult, I always heard, kill them with kindness. That's what you do. You want to make them feel really bad? You just be nice when they're mean to you. Oh, it eats them up inside. It's like putting coals on their head. So we got to back up a few verses. And what does it say? Let your love be. Does that sound like genuine love? I know how we can get back at this guy. He's going to be rude. Hey, you go over there and just bake him a cake and take it to him. Oh, it'll eat him up. He will be so mad that you responded in that way. That is not genuine love. So that can't be what Paul is talking about here. Here's what Paul is talking about. It goes all the way back to an ancient Near East experience. This is actually a quote from the book of Proverbs. And you go back to the day and time that Proverbs is written, and it's much like, you know how people in the South talk about the way things used to be when they worked on farms and they didn't have tractors and stuff and they just had donkeys? And you've heard those stories, right? And then we'll even talk about things. We'll use expressions that come from that day and time, even though absolutely none of us are familiar with that. We've never lived any of that out. We'll still use things like that, right? Well, in the day of Proverbs, they were talking about things that were even previous to their day. And so remember, back in that day, they were a nomadic community. And the nomadic community, as they traveled all over because they had these herds. And once the herds ate up the grass in that area, they would have to move to another area. And they would set up camp and they would live in that area for a while. And then they would move and they would keep moving around. Well, one of the things is, when you're a nomadic community, you don't have permanent dwelling spaces. So you don't have brick and mortar houses that you live in. You live in tents. Now, tents are very flammable, okay, in case you didn't know that. And so you can't have an oven inside of your tent. So the way they would cook bread in these nomadic communities is they would have a fire in the center of these. And remember, these nomadic communities were very large groups of people. And so they would literally have a fire, a huge fire in the middle up on a grate. And as the coals would fall down below the grate, as the fire, the wood would burn, they would have a slave boy who would go in and shovel that coal. And he would put it into the cisterns, the jars that the women would bring in on their heads. So the women literally would come in, they would kneel down, and the little servant boy would take some of the coals from under there, and they would put it in that jar, and they would put a top on it, and they would go back to their homes, their little tents, and they would use those hot coals to bake the bread and everything that they had. And that is what Paul is referring to here. Now, why is that a fitting example? Because, again, I emphasize, he was a slave boy. He was not serving his own people or his own family. Matter of fact, he was the lowest slave in the entire community. Why? Don't be offended on Mother's Day, but he was serving the women. And in that day and time, whoever served the women was a lower slave than those who would serve the men or those who would serve dignitaries. So he was literally the lowest person in the entire community. Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will make yourself the lowest person in the community. Do you see how that fits in with everything else that Paul has been saying? We should use the opportunities we have, the deeds that we can perform, to let genuine love turn our enemies into our friends. And turn them into people that we serve. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a double meaning here in Paul's words. In verse 21, he's speaking about what is happening to us internally in addition to the external persecution. Do you follow that? So as we are becoming overcome by the evil of someone else, outside of us, that's what's coming at us, we become more than conquerors in this race of life when we don't allow the evil to crop up inside of us. So the evil is coming at us, but we don't want the evil to well up in us because of the evil that's coming at us. And so Paul is saying that to be overcome with evil means that we have responded to evil with evil. When we respond to evil with evil, we are only duplicating, even multiplying that evil. So to retaliate is to be overcome. Why? Because the enemy has succeeded in bringing us to their level, to their playing field. But good is more powerful than evil. That's what Scripture teaches us. So when we return evil with good, we now overcome evil. What Paul is saying is evil should never be allowed to succeed in our hearts. This is a story from early colonial days. Among the incidents of the Revolutionary War, I want to read this to you. It was recorded that there lived at Ephrataw, Pennsylvania, an old Baptist minister. His name was Peter Miller, who had a very staunch enemy in his community, who was also a notorious fighter against the old Baptist. This enemy, during the Revolutionary War, was charged and found guilty of treason, and for this was sentenced to be hung. As soon as that sentence was passed, Peter Miller set out on foot to visit General George Washington at Philadelphia to intercede for this man's life, his staunch enemy, right? George Washington told the minister that he was sorry, but pleading for his friend could not be granted, to which the minister replied, "My friend, I have no worse enemy living than this man." George Washington responded by saying, "What? You've walked 60 miles to plead for the life of your enemy? That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant you his pardon." The pardon was made out. Peter Miller hastened at once towards the place of execution, which was 15 miles away from Philadelphia, and he had to travel by foot. And the execution was taken that was to be done that afternoon. He arrived just as the man was being carried to the scaffold, and the doomed man standing on the scaffold with a noose about to be put around his neck saw the minister walking up and said, "There is old Peter Miller. He has walked all the way from Ephrataw to gratify his revenge by seeing me hang." The words were scarcely out of his mouth when the Baptist minister handed him his pardon and his life was spared. What a picture. Don't return evil for evil, but respond with the goodness of God. You would say, "Well, that guy probably deserved to die." Guess what? You and I do too. And yet God walked way further than 60 miles to beg for our pardon so that we could be set free. When Paul talks about how we respond to those who are outside of our community, who have wronged us, is Paul not reiterating exactly how God responded to us when we were far away and enemies of his? Yet every right to hate us, to reject us, to abandon us, to destroy us. But he didn't. Instead, he showed kindness where none was deserved. He demonstrated love to people who did not deserve love. And that, my friends, is the gospel. And so really what Paul has said in these verses is, you are gospel people. Live out the gospel every chance you get. Let's pray. God, thank you for a strong word that really causes us to go back and reflect upon our own life, to think about who we are and whose we are, to think about the great love that set us free, and we think about the love that you have called us to reflect, which is not our own, and it doesn't come from our inclinations as humans. It comes from the power of the Spirit living inside of us. Lord, forgive us for not allowing your Spirit full control in our lives. Forgive us for just living out a casual Christianity that doesn't entertain hospitality, that doesn't love our enemies, that doesn't seek the well being of those who are outside of our community. God, help us to focus once again on the basic premise of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has saved us and can save so many more if we live out these truths. Lord, as we've said, there's no way we can live it out in our own flesh, in our own power. We need the power of your Spirit. May we dedicate ourselves more fully to knowing you and to experiencing you in daily life, walking into your presence, spending time in prayer, not just spending time in prayer, but being in constant prayer. May you change the way we see, the way we look at life, and the way we value things in this world. Lord, help us to see with your eyes. And we ask all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.